Well, we are going to wrap up tonight our section of the study of on the church, our section dealing with church discipline. We have been on this subject, I believe, now 4 weeks, and so we're going to finish it up tonight and then, I think, get into another topic that has to do with the church regarding the beginning of the church. When did the church actually start? Church discipline is something that is greatly misunderstood. Many people do not understand what it's about, the spirit in which it should be carried out, the purpose for it, and those who believe what the Bible teaches about church discipline are often accused of being unloving and not gracious and so forth. And I trust that we've seen that that is certainly not the spirit of the New Testament in regard to this subject. We have looked at the basis of discipline. It is based in the holiness of God, the clear commands of Scripture, and the practice of the New Testament church. We've looked at the scope of discipline and found out that church discipline, at least in its ultimate form of exclusion from membership, is reserved for very serious, public, open types of sin that defame the name of Christ and the testimony of the church in the community. And so while personal interaction with each other in terms of accountability and challenging each other and warning and exhorting one another and calling each other to live holy lives certainly should be the ongoing part of every church member, every believer. Church discipline is something that is reserved for more serious cases, at least the ultimate forms of public church dealing with church discipline. We looked at the procedure of discipline, found there are certain steps laid out in Matthew chapter 18 and some other features that revolve around those steps. We looked at the forms of discipline, warning, withholding of fellowship, and then removal from membership, all three clearly portrayed in the Scriptures. And then the attitude. It was important to make sure that we stress the attitude. Always restoration. That's the goal. The goal is never to punish or to be harsh or judgmental or holier than thou, self-righteous. That should never be the spirit in church discipline. It should always be for restoring one who has wandered away from Christ and turned their back on Him. It should be done in grief and sorrow, humility, and an attitude of prayer with a readiness to forgive. That's what we saw the Scriptures teaching. Last time, we ended with the effect of church discipline. What effect is it intended to have? And we saw that, first of all, there is an effect on the individual who has sinned and who has been dealt with in church discipline. We saw an immediate effect and a more long-term effect. The immediate effect of church discipline, by design, is to create shame and sorrow. Sorrow that one has sinned and an internal sense of shame that you've let Christ and the church down. And that, in turn, is designed by God to be a form of discipline internally to bring and draw and woo a person back into fellowship with Christ. And so the ultimate effect upon the individual is their well-being, their peace, their joy being restored, and fellowship being restored with God's people. So it's ultimately for their profit. So that's where we ended last week. Let's pick up with just one more small tidbit of information about church discipline, and that is the effect upon the church. Not only is church discipline designed to have an effect on the individual who has strayed away from the Lord, it's also intended to have an effect on the church. In fact, the Scriptures mention three effects that church discipline could and should have on the church. Let me just give you those and we'll show you those from Scripture. The first effect it should have on the church is to restore the testimony of the church by restoring the honor of God in the community. Remember that it is the kind of sin that the church is dealing with in a public way by removing someone from membership. That kind of open public sin affects the testimony of the church in the community, and it certainly affects how God is viewed in the community. It's an occasion for the enemies of the gospel and the enemies of the cross to blaspheme God, to say awful things about God and His character. So church discipline shows that the church is not asleep to that. The church is not insensitive to the glory of God and the honor of Christ and the testimony of the church. And so there are a couple of verses I want to point out to you. We'll have them on the screen. First of all, in Romans chapter 2, "You who boast in the law," Paul says, "do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Now, this is a little different context. Paul's not talking about church discipline here. He's actually talking about Jewish people who boast in having the law of God. And that to them is a sign that they are God's people. They're approved by God. And he's saying, you have the law, but you dishonor it by breaking the law, by not living by it. And when you claim to have God's law, but don't live by it, when you break it, then you cause God's name to be blasphemed among the Gentiles. The Gentiles look at you and say, you claim to be God's people? Look at the way you're living. So the principle is the same, although the context is a little different. The principle is the same. When people who claim to know and believe the Word of God do not live by the Word of God, it causes unsaved people to dishonor God and to discredit Him. 1 Peter 2:12 is the other verse. Peter says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us." Now notice the tension here between accusing you of doing wrong, but seeing your good deeds. I think the thought there is unsaved people have a tendency to want to find things wrong with believers. It kind of assuages their guilt. It kind of makes them feel better about themselves if they can point out inconsistencies in believers. So they're going to be looking for wrongdoing. They're going to be accusing, sometimes even falsely or with wrong information or incomplete information. But what he says, what Peter says, is you need to live that down. You need to live such a good life and practice such good deeds that they finally realize, you know, what I've been thinking and saying about these Christians is not true. And how we treat even our enemies, how we treat those who speak evil against us and so forth, is a good way to show the grace of Christ to other people. And when unbelievers see that, then they may be led to the Lord and glorify God on the day He visits us. So, clearly, the effect on the church of church discipline should be that the stain on the church and the stain on Christ's name and the glory of God is removed. Okay, the second effect upon the church is it protects the church from further decay. Protects the church from further decay. You see, sin that is allowed to spread and grow and become worse and worse without being checked is like a cancer that is allowed to grow and grow and is just neglected. Nothing's done about it. No attention's given to it. No radical surgery to remove it is taking place. And so it infects the entire person. Paul uses a different metaphor. I've used the metaphor of cancer. Paul uses the metaphor of leaven. You remember the 1 Corinthians 5 passage where he says you need to deal with this individual who's guilty of immorality with his stepmother. And if you don't, you're allowing a little leaven to spread through the whole lump, and it will affect the whole testimony of the church. It will spread through the church. So church discipline has that second effect on the church, too. It protects the church from further decay. Sin is checked and dealt with before it infects the whole congregation. Third effect, and then we'll throw it open for any questions or comments you have. The third effect on the church is that church discipline reminds us all of the consequences of treating sin lightly. It reminds all of us of the consequences of treating sin lightly. Paul says something to this effect in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20 when he's talking about dealing with those in spiritual leadership, pastors. He says, but those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone so that the others may take warning. You see, the public rebuke, the public reproof has an effect on other people. They recognize that sin is dangerous and sin is damaging to the church, and it will be dealt with in that church, and so it's a warning to other people. Okay, those are the three effects the New Testament says church discipline should have on a local church. Any comment or question there? Okay, if not, I just want to close out this section of our study by giving you a little bit of a hint of what our discipline policy or strategy might look like. As a result of what we've seen in the Scriptures, this is what I would anticipate. I haven't finished it yet. I'm working on it now. Then we'll get our pastors, all our pastors and deacons to have input. But what we're working on now is a policy that will include a basic statement about what church discipline is, what the motivation and goal of it is to make sure the proper spirit is included in this policy, and there's no misunderstanding about the spirit of it. Then there will be a statement about the need for sensitivity and discernment. That we're not going to, in a policy, make a list of 13 sins that we're going to discipline for. And then something comes up we never thought about later on, and we've boxed ourselves in, or, you know, we're just not going to do that. We're not going to come up with a certain list. We're going to stress, as we've seen in the Scriptures, that God, although He gives some glaring examples of the kinds of sins that need to be dealt with, leaves it to our discretion and discernment in following the leadership of the Holy Spirit to be discerning and sensitive to Him as to what issues need to be dealt with and how they need to be dealt with. So we'll talk about that. And then certainly we will include the four steps in Matthew 18, the particular steps that are given by Jesus as to how these cases need to be handled, with some practical application as to how they can be carried out in a 21st century setting. So without any further detail, which I'm really not able to give you right now, that's in general terms what I think our strategy and policy will look like. We'll have some kind of summary statement of that to present to you, hopefully in our business meeting on April 29th, that will become our statement in our Constitution, that will give us guidance as a church as to how we will handle cases of church discipline. Okay? Any question about that? Okay, I think you're just about as ready to be done with church discipline as I am, right? All right, let's move along then. I want to begin another topic, and that is the beginning of the church. What we're going to talk about now, and at least the next week, maybe three, depending on how much discussion there is basically this question. When did the church begin? And you might be thinking, why is that important? Well, actually, that question touches on several major areas of Bible doctrine, and it's a pretty significant question to try to wrestle with. So let's begin with this. I want to begin with the disagreement over the church's beginning, because there is significant disagreement on when the church actually started. In fact, I'm going to give you five different views as to when the church started, and a couple or three of these views in particular have serious implications far beyond the doctrine of the church. They deal with other doctrinal issues too. So one view is there are some who see the church as God's covenant people of all ages, and they go all the way back to Abraham to start the church with Abraham. And so there are many who believe that God's covenant with Abraham, calling out a special people that He would call His own, people that we would know that came from Abraham, being the Israelites, that was actually the beginning of the church. And the church then inherits the promises made to Israel from the Old Testament. That view is typically called covenant theology because it's rooted in the covenant God made with Abraham and sees the church as fulfilling the covenant made to Abraham. Now, that affects a lot of other areas of doctrine that we don't have time to get into tonight, but it's one common view of when the church began. A second view is some people take the beginning of the church all the way back to Adam. Now, that's a very, very minor view. Not many people take that view, but some through the centuries have taken the view that all of God's people, from the first man who have trusted God, put their faith in God, are a part of the church, the people of God. So there's only one people of God throughout all human history, and that the church is a title for that group of the people of God. A third view is that the church is a distinctive New Testament work. In other words, the church was not found in the Old Testament, but this view believes that the church was instituted by Christ at some point during His ministry. And there are a couple of reasons why that is taught, because of some things Jesus said or implications He made, which we'll get to in a little bit. But there are some that believe that Jesus began the church Himself with the 12 disciples. And that's where the church started. And particularly, when Jesus said in the upper room, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit," in John chapter 20, there are those who believe that's when the church started, before the day of Pentecost. Okay, that's the third view. The fourth view, and we're kind of moving along progressively now in time, the fourth view is that the church began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, this view would see the disciples as certainly being a nucleus that God used to begin the church, but the actual beginning of the church did not happen until Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. And then there's one other view. The fifth view is that some people believe the church, the beginning of the church, was actually delayed until the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and that any reference to the church before that was a unique Jewish church, that it was not really the church until the gospel began to be spread widely to the Gentiles in Acts 13. Now, that view is called hyper-dispensationalism. Now, the view I gave you before, that the church began on the day of Pentecost, is called dispensationalism. And it believes that God has a separate purpose for the nation of Israel and the church. Two different peoples of God, two different purposes that God had for Israel and the church. But the last view I gave you that believes the church began in Acts 13 is called hyper-dispensationalism, because it posits two different churches, a Jewish church up to Acts 13, and then the true church after Acts 13. Let me make this statement, and then I'll open it up for any questions. I believe, and it is the position of our church and has been since its inception, that the New Testament evidence seems to point to the day of Pentecost being the time when the church began. In Acts chapter 2, the church began. And we're going to see proofs for that in several ways. We'll look at the first one tonight, and then we'll look at some others next time. But we believe the church began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And there are good reasons for holding that view. But let me pause and see if you have any questions before we move into some of the arguments for that view. Yes, Bill? Let me refresh my notes here as to where we are. Back to Adam. No, I don't know that there's any particular group or view that is associated with that. These are more like little splinter groups or individuals that have taught this to kind of have a novel view. Somebody, you know, when you get into theology, there are always people who like to think of something that they think no one else has ever thought of. I discovered this, and that's the kind of view this is. It's kind of a novel, splinter-type group. There's no real large following of that view. And the same thing with the third one. It would be found in some dispensational groups who believe, for a couple of reasons, that the church actually began a little earlier than Acts 2. It does. Replacement theology basically is a newer term used for covenant theology, which basically leaves the church replaces Israel. So the church inherits the promises of Israel. Now, where that gets dicey, and you know, I said this affects a lot of other areas of doctrine, where that really becomes, in my thinking, dangerous, is that when you say the church inherits the promises to Israel, that includes all the Old Testament promises regarding the kingdom, which basically leads people to what is called an amillennial view, that there is no kingdom of Christ on the earth, the millennium that we speak of. But the church is God's rule on the earth, and it leads to a different view of prophecy than what we believe the Scriptures. But that is another name for it, and more recent name given to that view is replacement theology. Okay, other comments or questions there? Clarifications? All right, I mentioned that the view that the church began on the day of Pentecost can be seen in several ways in the New Testament. And the first overall general way that we're going to see this is that the church is promoted in the New Testament as the new work of God. This is something new that did not exist in the Old Testament. And it's presented that way in at least three different ways. So in presenting the church as something new, this is not just like one or two verses that teach this. This is found in at least three different emphases of the New Testament. And one of those emphases that presents the church as something new is Christ's teaching. This new work is the subject of Christ's teaching. And where we want to begin is with the prophecy of Matthew 16:18. So if you would open your Bibles to Matthew 16, we don't have this one on the screen, because I want to look at a couple of verses here in Matthew 16. Now, in order to grasp the significance of what Jesus is going to say, and we'll go ahead and read the verse, but I want to say a little bit more about the context here. Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, let's back up a little bit. He's asked the disciples, who are people talking about and saying I am? And they give the different views. And then he asks the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter responds in verse 16, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, will not overcome it. Jesus blesses Peter, speaks well of Peter for coming up with the right answer. Peter didn't always have the right answer, did he? He didn't always say the right thing. But this time he got it right, and he got it marvelously right. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one sent to be the King of Israel, and the one who is the Son of God. And so Jesus basically says, and I want to tell you something, Peter, based on that truth. You are Peter. He does a little play on words here. You're Peter, which comes from a term for rock, Petros, a small stone or rock. But he says, on this rock, and he uses a different word, the Greek word Petra, which means a massive cliff, like boulder, foundational type rock. On this rock I will build my church. He's not talking about Peter. See, Roman Catholic theology believes that he's speaking of Peter, and Peter is the one on whom the church is built. That's the Roman Catholic position. But he's not talking about Peter. He uses a different word. Peter, in fact, the whole point of this statement is Peter, you've just made a great statement, but I want you to know what the church is built on is going to be much bigger than you. It's going to be built on that statement. That statement you just made as to the person and work of Christ. The church is built on the person and work of Christ. That's the rock on which Jesus will build His church. But notice, He uses future tense here. I will build My church. It hadn't started yet. This is still future. He's speaking of the church, stressing the intent that it is My plan to build My church in the future. It's not yet a reality, and this will not happen until the death, burial, resurrection of Christ deals with sin in such a way that the church can be built on the foundation of who Christ is and what He had done on the cross. So He predicts the coming of the church, and then, interestingly enough, goes on to talk about the very thing that will provide the foundation for the church in verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now, Jesus has hinted at His death, burial, resurrection before, but from this point in His ministry, He begins to stress it. He begins to really explain it to His disciples. Now, let me give you the broader context here, which really helps us understand what's happening. The book of Matthew is written to present Christ as the King of the Jews. You see, each of the Gospels has a different emphasis and a different focus on who Christ is. It's like four people describing what Johnston Chapel Church building looks like. And one of them standing out in the front parking lot. And they're describing, you know, the front facade and the windows out front and the two entrances. But there's someone standing over here on this side. And they're describing the portico and the gym entrance and how the land slopes. But then there's somebody in the back. And they're talking about, wow, look at that huge gym and those windows way up there. And then there's somebody on that side over there. And they're describing the church as a rounded building. All of those are true, aren't they? But they're four different perspectives. No one of those includes the whole picture of what the church building is like. Well, that's the four Gospels. The four Gospels each present a different focus on who Christ is. And Matthew's focus is He is the King of the Jews. I mean, you can see this beautifully all the way from chapter 1. The emphasis of the genealogies is to trace Him back to David, the king, and to show that He's from the seed of David, because both Mary and Joseph's genealogies really go back to David. Who comes to visit Him in Matthew? The Magi. Not mentioned in the other Gospels, but you know who they are? They're kingmakers in Persia. They are men who study the heavens and the stars, but they're also responsible for putting people into office. They're kingmakers. So they come asking for Jesus. We have heard what? The King of the Jews has been born. That's why Herod is threatened. And you can trace this emphasis all the way through the book of Matthew. Jesus is presented as the King. And so the message early in His ministry is Matthew 4, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. I'm offering to the Jewish nation a kingdom because the King is here now. Well, in chapter 12, after mounting hostility, the Pharisees in Matthew 12 finally commit the unpardonable sin, and that is to ascribe the miracles of Jesus to Satan's power. And it was those miracles that were designed and predicted in the Old Testament to be the sign of who the Messiah would be. Like Isaiah 35 gives the exact miracles that Jesus would perform in His ministry. And they were designed to be the credentials to show this is the true King. So when the religious leaders commit that sin in Matthew 12, basically they are telling the nation, we don't want this King. He's not going to rule over us. And that is a significant turning point in the nation of Israel's attitude toward Jesus and what Jesus does after that. It is no coincidence that the very next thing Jesus does in Matthew 13 is describe the parables of the kingdom. And he begins to tell stories about what the kingdom will be like. And those stories really describe the church age. What he's saying is the Jewish leaders have rejected the king and thus the kingdom that I'm offering to Israel. So now I'm going to tell you how the kingdom is going to take a little different form until my second coming, when I'll come back and set it up on the earth. The kingdom is going to take a little different form. And he describes the sower and the seed on the soils and the different parables of the kingdom, which really describe our age. After that, Jesus begins to instruct his disciples more, and that's what happens in Matthew 16. That's where he begins to describe to his disciples, okay, we've been talking about the kingdom coming to Israel, the king is here, now I'm going to give you a little bit more of what's happening. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be killed, and I'll come back from the dead. And that was like earth-shattering news to the disciples. And that's why Peter says, no, no, Lord, that can't happen to you. Because this really is a fresh emphasis. The emphasis up till now has been, I've come to set up a kingdom, and we're going to set up this kingdom right here in Israel. I'm the king. And the disciples have been preaching that, and now they're hearing that he's going to die. And so this is a major shift. Now, I say all of that to say this. This signals for us a huge transition in the emphasis on an earthly kingdom centered in Israel and the church. Jesus is now going to start talking about the church. And so he says, I will build my church on this massive foundation of my person and work that I will do on the cross. And he starts explaining the cross to the disciples. You see the shift there? So Jesus' teaching on this subject is casting the church in a future light. Hadn't started yet. It was not in the Old Testament. But I'm going to build my church. Now that the kingdom has been rejected, I'm going to build my church. So the prophecy of Matthew 16:18 is a significant turning point and comes in the midst of a context of a significant turning point in the ministry of Christ. Okay, any questions about that? Okay, let's just focus for a moment on the other teachings on the church by Christ. And these more are by way of implication. Jesus does some teaching throughout the rest of his ministry. He just kind of drops hints about this coming church that he will build. And he uses figures of speech and so forth. Let me give you six of them very quickly. I've already mentioned one of them in the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. Those parables talk about the different things that will happen during this age, that Satan will sow tares among the wheat. There'll be false professors and deceivers even in the church, and they won't be separated until Christ comes at his second coming. And so all of that is future. But he drops these little hints like that. And then in John 10, when he speaks of his flock that he's going to gather, he says this. He says, there are other sheep that are not from this sheepfold, not from Israel, and I must gather them too. And he talks about the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. He's talking about that because of his death, not only will Israelites, Jewish people be saved, but also Gentiles. They're from another sheepfold. But I'm going to bring them into the same flock. And there'll be one flock, he says, in John 10, and one shepherd. That's just a little hint about the church. He doesn't use the word church, but it's obvious what he's talking about. And then in John 15, his teaching about the vine and the branches is teaching about the union of believers with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That we are really an extension of his life, bearing his fruit in this world. And that's looking forward to the church as well. The fourth one is when he speaks of himself as the bridegroom. Let me just give you one verse where he does this. There are several where he does this, but Mark 2:19 is one of them, where Jesus' disciples were being criticized for not fasting, like the disciples of John, and Jesus responds this way, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot as long as they have him with them." Now here Jesus is not talking about necessarily the church being his bride. He's just using a common illustration. People don't fast at a wedding. You know, the guests of a bridegroom are happy. They're joyful. They want to feast. It's no time to fast. They feast. But by using that very term, he kind of drops a little hint that will be picked up later. He also uses it in John 3, but it will be picked up later by Paul. And one of the figures that Paul uses of the church, as we've already seen, is the bride of Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. We are his bride. And Jesus kind of hints at that by use of this term a couple or three times in the Gospels. Another way that he hints at the church is in speaking of church discipline, as we've seen in Matthew 18. He talks about the process and the steps that we've looked at in Matthew 18. Well, the church hasn't even started yet. So he's talking about something that will happen, but it hadn't started yet. And then the last one, which should be fairly obvious, is when he instituted the Lord's Supper. The night before his death, as he's celebrating Passover with his disciples in the upper room, he instituted the Lord's Supper and he commanded them to observe that and remember his death in that way. So this is something he wants them to carry on after his death and look back on his death. So obviously that's kind of a hint as to what's coming. The church is coming and you should observe that as an ordinance in the church. So the other teachings by Christ are more by way of implications or hints that he drops along the way that something new is happening. This is not the same as it was with Israel. Something new is coming. And all those little hints point toward that new work of God in the future. Okay? Quickly, there are a couple of other ways that the Bible speaks of this new work of God. One is the mystery character of the church. Paul speaks of the church as a mystery. Look at these verses in Romans 16, for instance, verses 25 and 26. "Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery," now notice these next words, "hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith." Okay? Paul speaks of a mystery which has been hidden in ages past, but is now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings. And I think there he's speaking of the New Testament prophets, those who would write the New Testament. If you want to follow up on this further, give you a couple of passages to read and study a little further. Ephesians 3, verses 2 through 6, where he speaks of this same mystery that was not known in the Old Testament, but is now revealed, he says, through the apostles and prophets, New Testament prophets, the apostles and New Testament preachers of the faith. Another passage is Colossians 1, verses 24 to 27. In all three of those passages, Paul speaks very clearly and quite at length about this mystery. And he really defines what he means by mystery. This is not a Sherlock Holmes thriller, a whodunit. It's not that kind of mystery. This mystery he defines as something that was hidden, not revealed, in the past, but God is just now bringing it to light through the ministry of the apostles. So this mystery is the church. If you especially look at the Ephesians 3 passage, it talks about this is the mystery that Jew and Gentile will now be in one body, clearly the church. They'll be in one body. He says the same thing basically in Colossians 1. So this was unknown in the ages past before the apostles. So the church, he's saying, was not known in the Old Testament. It was not even revealed then. But it is now revealed by the apostles. So this is a new work. This is a new work of God. And then one other way that the new work of God is presented in the New Testament is the church is called a new man. A new man. Let me give you the sense of that from Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. In order to get the two groups, you actually have to go back to verse 11. He's talking about you Gentiles in the church at Ephesus. You Gentiles at one time were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel. You were foreigners to the covenants of promise, the covenants God made with Abraham and Noah and Moses, the Old Testament covenants. You were strangers to those. You were without hope and without God in the world. But now, he says, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So he's talking about you Gentiles who used to be separate from Israel are now brought near. And then he says, because Christ is our peace, who has made the two groups, Jew and Gentile, one, and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. So it was the law that stood between Jew and Gentile as a barrier. The law was given for Jews and described their relationship to God as a nation. So Gentiles were outside that. But now that wall has been broken down through the cross, and God is bringing Jew and Gentile together. And notice what he calls it. Listen to verse 15, middle of the verse. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body, that's the church, to reconcile both of them, Jew and Gentile, to God through the cross. And he goes on to say that through the Spirit, we both, Jew and Gentile together, have access to the Father by the Holy Spirit. So, you see, this church is spoken of as a new man. This is a new work. It's a new humanity, a new man made of Jew and Gentile. And that didn't exist in the Old Testament. So, my point is this. The way the New Testament describes the church as a new work of God, whether it's Christ's teaching pointing to it as being future, or Paul's teaching of it being a mystery, it was not revealed in the Old Testament, but is only now revealed by the apostles, or Paul describing it as a new man made up of both Jew and Gentile. All of those indicate that this is something new. This is not the same thing as what we had in the Old Testament. This is new. And so that's why we believe that the church and Israel are distinct. They're not the same. And the church doesn't inherit the promises and become Israel in the New Testament. They're two separate, distinct peoples of God. Because it's clear the New Testament proclaims this as a new work of God. I think there's some likeness there. I mean, he speaks of individual believers as pre-salvation, old man, after salvation, new man. So there may be a sense, he doesn't use that term here of Israel. But there may be a sense in which there's that radical a change. Yeah. Although, the difference would be that when Paul uses old man, new man, he's talking about unsaved and saved. Obviously, Israel's not unsaved, the church saved. So it wouldn't be quite the same distinction. But I think by new man, he's just focusing on the fact that this is a new work. This is a totally different work of God, taking two groups of people, forming one new humanity is the way the newer NIV translates it, a new humanity, a new people of God, if you want to put it that way. Yeah, good question. Good similarity there. Okay, time is up. Kids are loose. We got to go find them. So let's pray.